Catholic Radio in Metro Detroit. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
I'm delighted to have Dr. Stephen Smith back. Big news. Yeah, for his home and family. He's leaving Mount St. Mary's Seminary, great place, where he was associate professor of sacred scripture for, I believe, the past 9 years. And he is going to the great seminary in Chicago, Mundelein. That's very exciting, Steve. And by the way, very deserving, I think.
Oh, thank you so much. It's great to be back with you, Deal, as always. Yeah, it's kind of like the scriptural saying, from glory to glory. Mount St. Mary's is one of our nation's, I think, leading seminaries, and we so much need, as we know, good, holy formation of our future priests. But then on the other hand, so is Mundelein, also known as University of St. Mary of the Lake. So it's, as I told some of my seminarians, I'm not jumping ship. I'm just changing boats in the armada. We're all sort of in the same, you know, battle group, all trying to prepare the best, most prepared, most pastoral, and above all, most holy and humble future priests. So I'm very grateful for my time at Mount St. Mary's, but I'm also really looking forward to Mundelein in Chicago, and in many ways going home. I may have talked about this before, but I'm a Chicago kid, so it's back to deep dish pizza and stuff like that.
Well, and the Chicago Symphony.
Right.
The last time you were on the show, we talked about your book, The House of the Lord, A Biblical
right.
Theology of the Temple in the Old New Testament. And today, we're actually going to be talking about a book that is not yet published, but which you very kindly showed me the manuscript.
Yeah.
And this is a really good book. And it's entitled The Face of the Lord, Contemplating the Divine Son Through the Four Senses of Scripture, with a foreword by the great University of Virginia scholar Robert Louis Wilkin. And by the way, Steve, perhaps the favorite course I took at Princeton Theological Seminary was on patristic interpretations of Scripture.
Yeah. Favorite course, huh?
Yeah. And we did, in that course, the kind of thing you're doing in this book. Tell us about it.
Yeah. So, well, in one sense, it feels like some closure, because I've been writing for the last decade, and thankfully things have been received well. I'm grateful. Things have been useful. First book I wrote was called The Word of the Lord. I kind of wrote it as an instruction manual for seminarians, grad students, and just everyday Catholics that want to know, you know, how should a Catholic approach Scripture study? And then, as you mentioned, last year, we published this book that was a follow-up. The successor surprised me, because theology books usually aren't known as hot sellers, but a lot of people seem to
certainly not
do it. Yeah. And as you said, it was really a kind of a foray into biblical theology, and really trying to help people see Christ, who is, of course, the living temple, but also to see the lead-up to that from the Old Testament perspective. And so kind of trace, you might say, this theme of the temple like a thread that runs all the way through both the Old and the New Testament and brings it all together. And that was just last year, and I was fortunate to have a sabbatical to write this last spring term, so I guess in January to May of earlier this year, and I completed the manuscript, which I did share with you, and was happy to call The Face of the Lord, and so we can get into it. But basically, it's to now contemplate Christ, particularly in the Old Testament, is what I wanted to look at. And to look at the various types and various manifestations, encounters, right, that people have had. We think of Moses and others, but there definitely are motifs of Christ appearing prior to his incarnation in some sort of personal yet mystical way. And I sort of lay these out for people to be able to contemplate them. But the key key is that we tried to do that according to, as you said, that classic patristic way of looking at Scripture, and that is the what's known as the four senses of Scripture.
Yes, and of course, it's obvious that if you're looking at Christ in the Old Testament, you got to figure out how he's there, right?
Right, right.
And so, since he's not there in the literal sense,
right,
which is one of the four senses,
right,
give an example of how you apply these other senses of Scripture to a specific text.
Sure.
That reveals Christ in the Old Testament.
Right. So you're certainly right to make that very important distinction that, of course, John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And, of course, we read of this in Luke's Gospel with the Annunciation. We just had a beautiful feast day yesterday with Mary. Annunciation, and then, of course, the birth of Christ. And we're off into his life, his hidden, the mystery of his hidden life, and then his public ministry and his cross and his death, and, of course, his resurrection, glorious ascension. But, you know, Augustine, the way he read the Psalms was he understood, of course, that the Psalms were substantially going back to David, and they have a kind of historical context in the temple in Judaism. But for Augustine, the way to really unlock the fuller meaning of the Psalms was to see Christ in every word and in every scene of the Psalms. I mean, a classic example might be Psalm 22, which, of course, Christ quotes from the cross, one of the seven sayings or seven words, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? And so someone like Augustine or some of the other church fathers took that psalm apart and understood in various spiritual ways, allegorically, the moral sense, and what's known as the anagogical sense, we can define these later, the ways in which Christ is seen as being active in salvation history throughout all of creation. Right? Because, of course, as we know, Jesus took on, the divine Son took on flesh in Jesus Christ, but God, the eternal Son, is eternal. And so the work of the Father and the work of the Son in this collaborative, mysterious way of the divine Trinity, it was contemplated by the church fathers, and you could say that the Holy Spirit then is the third person of the Trinity that is moving through these texts to show us how the Son of God is met, and we can encounter him from Genesis onward. And unfortunately today, what has happened both with the Old and New Testament all too often is that texts, both the Old and New, are kind of relegated to really a study of these ancient manuscripts as simply historical or historical matters. You know, so we have the historical critical methods.
Well, and, you know, Steve, let me just interrupt and give a much broader context, which, in fact, you do in your book.
Mm-hmm.
You talk about the dominance of this type of biblical interpretation, which we could lump under figurative,
mm-hmm.
figurative in different ways, whether it's moral or Christological,
mm-hmm.
or about the kingdom.
Typology, yeah.
Yeah. So these figurative way of understanding dominated Christianity up until the Enlightenment.
Mm-hmm.
And it was only then that biblical scholars, you know, began to search for the so-called historical Jesus and whether or not the Gospels all were in sync with each other, what was authentic, what was mythology. I remember Rudolf mm-hmm. Bultmann's, you know, demythologizing of the Scripture. But now are we seeing with people like yourself a return to this kind of figurative interpretation? And I'm not going to ask you the question yet, how do we justify that?
Right.
But are we returning to that?
I think so. I mean, in one sense, of course, in certainly in magisterial thought, so in Dei Verbum, if you take someone like Pope Benedict and his various writings, whether it's his own sort of private writings like the Jesus of Nazareth books, or his papal writings like Verbum Domini, so you can look at it from the magisterial sense and say it's these four senses together have always really been a part of not only Christian but really ancient Jewish understanding. But you're right to describe how there came a point, let's just say in the time around the Enlightenment and even into like the 18th, 19th, and early 20th century, you mentioned a figure like Rudolf Bultmann, where, you know, those various figures, and figure ways of reading scripture really fell into the background.
It became a science.
Yeah, and quite deliberately fell into the background. I mean, I don't want to get into throwing mud at, especially the deceased here, but, you know, for someone like Raymond Brown, who I did my dissertation on Brown, of course, your audience, many will recognize his name.
Oh, he was, in his day, he was the most important Catholic biblical scholar that's right. Around.
A small circle of some of the most prestigious, like Joseph Fitzmyer and a couple of others. But Brown, certainly one of the, some called him the dean of the American School of Biblical Theology in the 20th century. In many ways, it's well deserved. But
he used the historical critical method, didn't he?
He did. He was really, I mean, he was a priest in those very important years prior to the council, as well as after the council, but before the council, when I think many Catholic scholars were looking at their Protestant counterparts and saying, well, they're doing this, and why can't we do this? Because in many ways, I should say, the Protestant movement towards this kind of a secular approach to scripture study.
Well, I call it biblical positivism.
Right. That's right.
And there's only a literal sense.
Yeah. And so in one of his books, I think it's a book called The Critical Meaning of Scripture, Brown has this very interesting phrase, and I don't have the book in front of me, so I'm paraphrasing him. But he said something along the lines of that if we want to, we can talk about what a text meant. And so what he intended by that phrase, what a text meant, is the human dimension. In other words, so if you want to know what the infancy narrative is about, you ask historically minded questions, he would say. Questions that have to do with things like language, so looking at text criticism, what's reconstructing the Greek text, for example, or various historical, philological questions, things like this. And he would say, Brown would say, it's another matter to talk about the theology. That's something that, you know, a priest might do in his homily or, you know, you might do in your prayer time, but he wanted to really keep separate what a text means. And I'm emphasizing these words of what a text meant and what a text means. And I think the problem that I see in the biblical positivism, as you put it, or the historical critical approaches, it's not engaging Christianity historically, but it's kind of limiting the movement of God in the scripture. So it kind of becomes this real challenge of, you know, what Pope Benedict said in his Verbum Domini writing, God speaks in his word. And I think the ancients really had a very unique and intimate approach to scripture that really kept God and God speaking in text at the forefront. And we don't want to make the text write only a spiritual word. You can go the other direction, and that ends up in all kinds of problems, where you open a text with your finger, you know, I'm exaggerating here, but and it's just a spiritual word, and you can kind of make it into whatever you want. So they have to be integrated together. So what the fathers, I think, taught us is that you begin with this literal sense of the word, what they called the letter. And we can just define these later. But they started there, but they didn't end there. That was sort of like the horizontal plane, what a text is revealing in the sort of through the historical framework. And you can ask certain questions about the text. But they didn't end there. That's really important. So take someone like Bernard of Clairvaux. I really, I have to tell you a funny story. I really didn't get into Bernard of Clairvaux and the way he wrote commentaries. It was kind of a latecomer to Bernard. Of course, I respected him. But I just thought that this is just nice, but it's kind of sugary and sweet and flowery and spiritual and beautiful, but where's the historical? Well, that's because I was a product of my, you know, 20th century education, all that. But once I understood that the church fathers, and I mean even someone like Bernard, he didn't neglect the literal sense. He knew it well. I mean, he was, of course, a brilliant guy as well as a saint. A brilliant guy, understood the literal sense. So, for example, when he would write his homilies or interpretations, commentaries on the Song of Songs, the Canticle of Canticles, he moved very, very quickly to the allegorical sense and wanted to help people appropriate this interiority, right? Getting to the Christ, relationship with Christ on the inside, and also seeing Christ as the bridegroom with the church as the bride. And so he took that up into a higher mystical level. But it wasn't because he didn't understand or he didn't appreciate the literal sense. That's what's important. These guys, whether you're talking about Origen, and I did point some evidence out in my book for some that think, well, these guys only that practice the spiritual, they just neglected the literal. And you hear that today, right? It's almost like, well, you know, they didn't really know any better, so they're just trying to write homily.
Well, you know, as you point out in your chapter that I read, Aquinas insisted on starting with the
right
literal sense, or the historical
sense. And the catechism does deal. I mean, if there's catechists out there listening to our conversation here, I would say, and really for all Catholics, when you get a chance, thumb through the catechism, paragraphs 116, 118, real brief, right? But it lays out, it defines these four senses, but it begins, of course, with the literal. And the great angelic doctor, Thomas Aquinas, said, you can't neglect that. Because think about it, if you do, if you neglect what the intention of the author is, and that's, of course, the inspired author, right, of Scripture, and you just jump to, well, what are these various spiritual senses, you could miss the starting point. And Thomas wanted to say, you first have to get that foundational sense down. What is it? What was the author trying to convey in this text?
Now, hold on. Settle down, Steve. Let's go through them. We've talked about the literal.
Mm-hmm.
Explain to our audience, what is the allegorical sense of Scripture?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the allegorical sense is a way of reading Scripture in a kind of typological way. And so...
where one thing stands for another.
Yeah, one thing stands for another. Maybe I can back up and say, let's, if I could, just start with defining the literal, and I think that will help us then to understand the allegorical. So the literal sense, first of all, is, let's be clear, is not the literalistic sense. I meet seminarians and even grad students who think when we say the literal, we mean literalistic, like words
right.
jumping off the page
right.
verbatim. And
right.
and that's not what the catechism uses. It doesn't talk about the literalistic sense.
Kind of hard to do that with the Sermon on the Mount.
Right. Or, I mean, think about what Jesus, how many times does he use hyperbole, like, right, unless you hate
right.
father and mother in
right.
the gospel. But, of
yeah.
course, he's using hyperbole there.
Right. Tear your eyes out, or what?
Something along those lines.
Yeah.
I think
yeah.
Luke 14, if memory serves. It's also been described as the plain sense, the literal sense. But the problem there is, well, texts aren't always plain, so what's the literal meaning of, you know, the creation stories? So sometimes it's plain, like Jesus wept or he walked into a certain town, or the word Jerusalem stands for, you know, the city of David. But there are dark passages in Scripture, so plain doesn't really work either. Once I was talking to a seminarian, he said, isn't the literal sense just matters of history? And I said, not exactly, because Thomas Aquinas, who you brought up a few moments ago, he wrote a very beautiful commentary on Job. And I only came across it about 3 years ago, as a matter of fact, and my jaw dropped, because in the beginning of the commentary, he said, I'm only going to approach the text from the literal sense. And because Thomas was humble, he said, look, Gregory the Great, who centuries before me wrote this beautiful, you know, Moralia on Job, moral commentary on Job, he did it better than, you know, I could try. To look. He's done it. So I'm going to try to just focus on the text literally. So I told the seminarian, if you think Thomas is only dealing with historical things like names and dates and places, that's not what he's doing with the literal sense. So then what is the literal sense?
No, whoa. You backed up from my question about the allegorical to the literal.
Yes.
And the point you're making is sometimes the literal sense is a moral sense.
That's right.
You know.
Or like in the example of, you know, I mean, I love this this example of Genesis, right? Because if we're to ask, well, what's the literal meaning of the creation story, we have to be very careful about how we answer that, because, you know, the fundamentalist radio preacher might have a very different answer than what we would come up with, for example.
Now, he might have it down in years and so forth.
Right, and so, you know, the world's 6,000 years old, things like this. So the catechism, I think, really helps in its simplicity here. It says the literal sense is conveyed by the words of Scripture, okay? Conveyed by the words of Scripture. But it also says in that paragraph, 116, that you have to bring it out through proper exegesis. Otherwise, you could end up with this, the literalistic or something else. You got, it's got to be tested, right? There's a little bit of a science there to it. But then it says this. This is really interesting. In the same paragraph, it says, if the literal sense is conveyed by words, but the literal sense speaks of deeds. Now think about that. So it's conveyed by or through words, but it speaks of deeds, like the deeds in history, the deeds that Jesus did, for example, right? What that tells us then, I think, is that to understand the literal sense, we have to read the words of Scripture, try as best as we can with all the good tools we have, to understand what the author was trying to convey by those words. But the words deal aren't the literal sense. The words are signs or signposts that point to things, right? So the literal meaning is not what the word means, but what the word signifies. So Jesus wept, right? Maybe the literal meaning there, we could say, is Jesus shed tears.
But there's obvious meaning in those tears.
Right, right.
I mean, you would then go probably to the moral meaning, the tropological meaning.
Right. So we're talking about...
But our listeners are still wondering what's allegorical mean,
right.
What's tropological mean, right?
Right.
And
now that we...
What's the anagogical? What does that
mean? Yeah, yeah. Well, one thing I think that, and it says in the book, and the Catechism describes this as well, is one thing that might be helpful for the listeners is that you could take those three words that you just mentioned. We'll clarify each one in turn. The allegorical, the moral, or sometimes it's called the tropological, and the anagogical, big words there. But you could draw a circle around all three of them, because what they have in common is that they are all part of what's known as the spiritual sense singular. So it's kind of like imagine an umbrella, and on the umbrella is the phrase spiritual sense or senses. Then under that umbrella are these various types of spiritual senses.
And by types, you mean you're looking at the spiritual sense, say, in terms of its moral message, its moral meaning?
Yeah, and
that would be
a moral dimension.
And then isn't the anagogical about the future?
The heavenly, right. So just kind of quickly define them. The allegorical is the sense, okay, well, let me back up. All three of these spiritual senses work differently than the literal sense. And the reason they work differently is because they are inspired, because Scripture is inspired by God. It's not Pache Goldman or others like him, simply a historical, mythological word that needs to be demythologized, right? It's more than just human words. It's God's word. And because it's God's word, we can go beyond our definition of the literal as words signifying things or deeds. In the case of the literal, the words of Scripture point to and signify reality, things, deeds. But these three spiritual senses go further than that. So with the literal, words point to things. But those things in Scripture, this is where the spiritual comes in, point to still deeper realities. In that sense, you could say that these three spiritual senses have a kind of sacramental dimension. In other words, they're not just like a word pointing back to a thing. Now we're looking at the thing. Okay, so let me give you an example. The word Jerusalem or the temple, either one of those words work fine. The literal sense in any given passage, the word Jerusalem probably means the city of David, the city where, you know, the temple was. Okay, so that's the word Jerusalem pointing to this thing that is Jerusalem, the city of David. But what the church fathers showed us, and in fact the evangelists themselves, is that because Scripture is a divine word infused with God's own speech, those things, like, say, the temple or the city of Jerusalem, in turn point to still greater realities. In other words, we don't stop when we get to the thing itself, be it the city of Jerusalem, a sycamore tree, you know, the Passover lamb, the temple, the Holy of Holies, the priest, whatever it might be. That thing that the word is pointing to in turn points to a greater reality. So the allegorical sense is looking at that thing.
In other words, there's levels.
Yes, there are.
There are levels of meaning.
Right.
And so we've got to take a break in a moment, but
great.
We've got 2 minutes to tell our listeners what's the difference between the three spiritual senses. Can you summarize that?
Sure. The allegorical sense largely is one that's rooted in the Old Testament alone, because it helps us to identify types or signs of Christ. A good example of that is the bronze serpent, the one Jesus used in John's Gospel. So various signs and things that point to Christ and or the church. The moral sense is that sense in which we can look at a text and see Christ within the church or in the interior life. So, for example, the temple in a moral sense might be interpreted by a theologian in the church to mean the well-ordered city of the soul, right? A person goes to confession, makes good confessions, walking in virtues, and now he's drawing closer to Christ, and thus his soul is becoming...
Okay, now well move to the tropological
the
moral.
Well, this is the one that always trips people up. It's simply another simile for that would be the heavenly sense. So here, if we see the word temple, one of the fathers might interpret it anagogically by pointing to the heavenly temple. That is to say, our heavenly home, our heavenly, or maybe Christ's throne. We're talking about those eschatological or heavenly realities.
Could you call it the eschatological sense?
Some do, although eschatology usually is the theology of the last things. I kind of tend to stick with Andre de Lubach's terms, and the analogical sense is the one I use in the book, but really the heavenly sense would be the one I think is simplest, the heavenly sense,
yeah,
pointing us to the ultimate.
And then with the tropological being the moral, so you have the allegorical pointing from the Old Testament to the New.
Great.
The tropological or moral simply bringing out the morals or spiritual meaning, and the analogical looking forward to the heavenly kingdom.
That's it. So in one sentence, the allegorical is the figure or person of Christ. The tropological or moral is the moral Christ or Christ within, right? And
yeah,
the analogical is the heavenly Christ, the risen Christ.
Good. Let's take a break. I'm talking to Dr. Stephen Smith on his way to teach at Mundelein. We'll be back in a few minutes.
On the next Putting on the Mind of Christ, we listen to what Dominican Sister Joseph Andrew had to say to the ladies of Heart to Heart about the Rosary. Sweet chain linking us to God.
My parents taught me to pray the Rosary. No matter whether we liked it or not, we knelt every night and we prayed the Rosary. And my father would kneel straight as an arrow and he would lead it. And Mom and us kids would kind of be leaning over chairs and everything. But you couldn't get out of it no matter how many friends you invited to play with you. Well, you're going to have to tell them goodbye because it is time for the Rosary. And they go, do you do that all the time? Yeah. But I can say for sure I would not be the person I am today if we hadn't done it.
After Sister Joseph Andrew, we'll also listen in on Bishop Earl Boyer's homily in the Vows from the Mass when a group of Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, made their final vows last July. Listen to Putting on the Mind of Christ this and every Sunday afternoon at 3, encoring Saturday afternoons at 7 on Ave Maria Radio and AveMariaRadio.net on the Internet.
Does unity in the Church eliminate diversity? No, says the Catholic Catechism. From the beginning, the Catholic Church has been marked by great diversity. Diversity in God's gifts. Diversity in the multiplicity of cultures and people who are its members. There is even diversity in its particular churches who maintain their own traditions. The Catechism asserts this is not a threat to the Church's unity. Sin, however, and its consequences are a constant threat to unity. The number one bond of unity is charity, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. There are also visible bonds of unity: profession of one faith, common celebration of divine worship, especially the sacraments, and apostolic succession through the sacrament of holy orders. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
I'm back with Dr. Stephen Smith, who after 9 years at Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Emmitsburg will start teaching at Mundelein in Chicago in January. So we all wish you bon voyage, but we can always get back together on the phone like this.
Sure.
And you've got a book coming out in 2019, and you were kind enough to send it my way so that we could talk about it. And this is a book entitled The Face of God. Why did you call it that?
The face, The Face of the Lord. And, well, in some ways it's kind of maybe a running inside joke, because the first book that I mentioned earlier, The Word of the Lord, kind of taken right from, from the liturgy, right, from the readings, The Word of the Lord. And so the second book was called The House of the Lord. And I thought, well, I think I know what the title for this one is, The Face of the Lord. And so in some ways I've been calling this a trilogy. And
well, that's you and should. And by the way, I like it for the fact that it has aesthetic ramifications, you know, that it's about contemplation.
Mm-hmm.
It's about using these figurative or spiritual senses to make Christ more present, more concrete throughout what used to be called salvation history, Old and New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's almost a von Balthasarian dimension. Now, is that fair to say?
I think it's fair to say, and I think you asked me a good question earlier, and if I was a little hesitant on it, are we moving back towards this, the four senses? And, I'm 52, and I'm very optimistic about so many things that, the Holy Spirit is doing in our times. And so far be it for me to say, what is or is not ahead for us. But I certainly am optimistic. I think there is a lot of wonderful work being done among Catholic theologians. And for an example, one of the peers I will have at Mundelein Seminary is Matthew Levering, and some of your listeners may be familiar with him, extensive author. And, in many ways, I consider not only a friend, but also a peer, in the sense that he's kind of a Thomistic scholar, but he also engages Scripture. And when you read his books, like he's got an excellent book called Participatory Exegesis. It's a pretty dense book for the average layperson, but a wonderful book where he is really trying to bring back this larger sense of encountering God in tradition and also in Scripture. And that's, I think, very similar to my project here. I would hope, I think, Deal, that the person who picks this up and reads this would, as you said, encounter the Word of God in a different sense than maybe before, and hopefully take away some new ways of praying, of contemplating the Scriptures. And we've got to help people pray the Scriptures again as well. And while this is not a book strictly speaking about Lectio Divina, I strongly believe that when we begin to understand these senses, and why for someone like Augustine or Thomas, or just name them, the way they approach Scripture, prayer and study were not as far as removed as I think we've ended up in this place today too often.
Yeah, Steve, that's what I see in the book as well. I only read one chapter, the one you sent me on the four senses.
Mm-hmm.
But I was so reminded of my patristics reading, both in seminary and afterward, and my reading from Balthasar and his way of looking at Scripture from what he called his theological aesthetic, but he also had a theological dramatic. And so he understood Scripture entirely in this tradition of figurative interpretation. Otherwise, you know, none of von Balthasar's books could have been written.
Right, right. No, that's true. I think you were asking a question. We can talk about this now or later if you like, but about this, can we defend this? We can talk about that. Because some might ask the question, well, but isn't that simply something left in the past? So if you're taking a course on patristics, well, then you study this stuff, but why would you want to rehash, you know, the way Scripture was read in the Middle Ages, or let's say by someone like Origen, right, in the 3rd century, and go about it? And I think that's what I tried to do with this book, is show that when we engage Scripture according to these other senses, it doesn't mean, and it shouldn't mean, leaving the literal behind. In fact, some may be surprised when they do pick up the book that I actually do deal with all 4 senses, and I begin with the literal, and I do a robust explanation of a text, because I want to show people that there's great value in beginning with that. And so I take the text apart in a pretty historical critical way, and then move into the spiritual senses, and so it becomes kind of a jumping off point rather than a stopping point. But I want to help Catholics and just people in general that read Scripture kind of put on a new set of lenses to say, I'm not just trying to understand technical facts. I'm not just trying to understand doctrines, right? I'm not just trying to understand things on that level, but I want to understand and I want to appropriate all of these senses. And so, like, what I really try to aim at in the book is helping people to see them in an integrated way.
Well, you know, one way to argue for this and sort of overcome people's skepticism is to say, have you ever watched Lord of the Rings?
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever read C.S. Lewis's science fiction trilogy? Or mm-hmm. have you ever read his book on the discarded image?
Mm-hmm.
And also remind them, how do they read novels?
That's right.
I mean, how do they read gestures? And how do they read conversation in anything? I mean, we obviously interpret beyond what is literally there.
Mm-hmm.
And so whether you want to call that interpreting it morally, mm-hmm. which I think is probably the most common way,
mm-hmm.
or interpreting allegorically, which is what you have, the only way you can read Lord of the Rings, or the only way you can read the Space Trilogy, or even the Narnia Tales. This is not a kind of reading that is limited to Scripture.
Right. And I think, particularly as Catholics, this is an important skill or exercise to try to appropriate to reach back and grab these. They shouldn't be, and dust these off. They should be something as part of our landscape. Even think about the Mass. Think about, this isn't really about the 4 senses, but just think about the way the Church in her wisdom brings, for example, texts together. Right? I mean, we just had the Feast of the Assumption. Think about the way the Church brings together the readings for the Assumption. So you have an Old Testament reading, the Psalms, New Testament reading, the Gospel. Think about the way all of that works in the office of reading. So we have priests and others who pray the office in the way that the Psalms, as well as readings from various saints, are brought together by the Church. And what happens when you bring these things together? The sum of them is greater than each one of the parts, as great as they are. And so I think what happens when we read Scripture in kind of a linear way, we end up seeing the three-dimensionality of salvation history. And what I hope to do is really help people to step into that living color along with the Church Fathers, and to tell them they don't need to leave their the way we tend to think of Scripture today too often is just the literal historical meaning of it behind. In fact, when we bring it all together, we end up with something that's far richer.
And isn't this exact, really, I mean, don't preachers have to do this to preach from Scripture? Is it even possible to preach without this?
I think good preaching should. And when I talk to Catholics by and large, when they do, and of course, as you know, most Catholics, we love our priests. We're grateful for our priests, more than ever for holy priests with so many challenges in our contemporary church. But when a Catholic, a good Catholic, may, you know, encounter a bad homily, when they roundly criticize the homily, not the priest, but the homily, what I often hear is they're moving away from Scripture, or it became too personal or too subjective. But when the priest is able to, or any homilist, a deacon or any teacher for that matter, is able to help bring us to a clear understanding of how we meet Christ in our lives in this text or in these texts, that's what I think gets people really engaged in homilies and being able to take that back for the week and chew on it and to really let it help to guide their mind and their heart and shape them. But simply hearing about a homily that's driven by historical critical exegesis, and believe me, there's still much of that, which is why I think Pope Francis, too, as well as Pope Benedict in some of their more recent writings, have been really urging homilists to take this kind of approach where the Scripture is brought before the people of God in a living, engaging way. I'll tell you, when you read the Church Fathers, and you know this, Theo, they're never dry. And they may be technical, they may be profound, they may be hard to understand, might be dense, but they're never dry. There's always a spiritual water that feeds us when we read them.
Well, they're fearless.
Yeah.
They're fearless. I mean, just read Augustine's, any of his sermons or any of his writings against the heretics, the Manichaeans or the Pelagians. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's so rich and it's
right.
So interesting. You pick up so many books, theology books written lately, and they're all so thin.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I want to congratulate you on this book. It's a wonderful end of your trilogy. I think this book is going to be taken up at seminaries around the world. I'd be surprised. I'll tell you, I'll make a prediction. I'll be surprised if this book is not in four or five languages within 2 years.
Oh, wow. Well, that's very kind of you.
Because it's that good and it's that needed.
Yeah. Yeah, and I really, in the book, I have to say, though, I appreciate that. Really standing on the shoulders of some giants. You mentioned a couple. I want to mention a couple more. You mentioned Balthazar. I do engage him a little bit in the book. Someone really that I'm really overjoyed to introduce some of your readers to. They may know his name. They may have read something by him, but maybe he's still somewhat vague back there as to who is he, what is he about. And that's Henri de Lubac.
We love de Lubac.
Yeah, and he's got this.
It was one of his books that brought me into the church.
I don't know if I knew that.
Oh. Now tell our listeners about Henri de Lubac. And his role in sort of rescuing biblical interpretation.
Right. Well, he's an immensely important figure in theology for all sorts of reasons. But certainly, de Lubac, first of all, extremely prolific. And the good news is, along with Danilou, his works are still in print. Because sometimes we've got these great, you know, authors. I'm thinking of like someone like von Schaben. And others, these great, great minds of, say, modern times, 19th century, and they're hard to find their works. But your listeners can go out to, they might not find them in the bookstore, but they can get them online, or Danilou, Jean Danilou, and also de Lubac. But de Lubac had this series of, in fact, four books called Medieval Exegesis. They're originally written in French. And in fact, the last volume, if memory serves, is still untranslated and waiting if anyone does.
That's right.
To take
That's
the
right.
task, but we have three volumes, and they are deal extraordinary. He not only explains in a very deep way each of these senses and helps people to understand their role, but it's the literal and the three spiritual senses, but he gives so many examples, and I literally mean, I've never added them up, but between the 2,500 pages, it must be in the thousands, maybe even over 10,000. It's just, it's extraordinary. Citations and references to the church fathers when he's talking about what is the allegorical sense or what is the anagogical sense. He gives 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 10 examples on one page. And so much so that, in fact, if anyone has the book, you'll know half of the book is endnotes because the action in the back was so careful. One of those very thorough theologians that did his homework. But he was just soaking in this literature, particularly Origen, but also Gregory the Great, but many of the church fathers. And he really, in many ways, is the is kind of like my spiritual mentor, you might say. His voice and his work is very much behind this book, and I hope as a sort of spiritual son of his in distance that he would be hopefully at least pleased, and I hope I didn't do him any injustice, because in many ways the book couldn't have happened without him.
And by the way, Louis Bouilhet could be mentioned there, and he was with us for quite a while. When he spent time at the St. Ignatius Institute, University of San Francisco. Philo, though, a Jewish theologian of Alexandria, Jewish theologian, didn't he play a major role in this development of this these four senses?
He does. I mean, he has, in fact, he had a text, The Allegorical Meaning of the Law, and a fascinating work. Many will have asked the question, was there some relationship? If not, was there some literary dependence of St. Paul upon the work of Philo? And I'm not sure where the Philonic studies are or Pauline studies are today, but certainly at least it's been discussed in terms of being such an important thinker. And yet you read his writings and many of them, which he was really trying to defend, frankly, Judaism against various interlocutors of his, often resorted to, and I hate to say resorted, it sounds negative, but relied upon this ancient art of allegory in order to illuminate, for example, mysteries about the Old Testament. And so in many ways, when you get to the Church Fathers, I wouldn't say that they were simply importing Philo and his method, because there's a clear difference between the way that someone like Philo as a Jewish thinker would approach a text in, let's say, St. Augustine, for example, or St. Irenaeus. But certainly what it shows us is that this whole notion of allegory did not begin with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and St. Paul, and the early church fathers. It was already present with God's people, with the Jewish people in antiquity.
And when we go back, we also run into, you've already mentioned his name, Origen. Now, here's my question about Origen.
Mm-hmm.
He was someone who made great use of and developed the four senses, but yet he castrated himself on the basis of a literal reading of Scripture. Yeah. How do you figure that out?
that's such a mystery. Let me say this. I draw on Origen immensely in the book, and where Origen does. And where the other fathers I mentioned earlier in the hour, Bernard, where these masters that used the spiritual senses so much, I tried to research and find where they also engaged the literal sense. And again, I want to emphasize, they did. It's not as though they said, we don't need the literal. But they often found a way of appropriating it and then moving beyond it. They didn't minimize it, but they saw it as sort of the first door among other doors, as you said, different layers of meaning. I don't know about that, how to make sense of that. It is certainly a kind of, from my angle of thinking, a kind of tragedy of his life. But I'm grateful for his work. You know, Pope Benedict really described him in the most in the strongest and clearest terms as the church's first systematic theologian, and much praised by him. De Lubach does an introduction to his work in a very fine book on the great origin. And there are some circumstances and some situations where origin goes too far. Nevertheless, that shouldn't let us preclude us from studying him.
If you're ever in a game where you're trying to communicate origin of species to your partner,
mm-hmm.
it all you have to do is act like you're castrating yourself, and it's automatic for any learned crowd. The
you're right.
This book, as I want to tell our listeners, when will it be published in 2019?
Yeah, so we have mid 2019, and I'm taking our publisher, which, by the way, I want to alert your listeners, is Emmaus Academic. Now, some may have a book on the bookshelf from Emmaus, which is now the more popular arm of this larger enterprise. Emmaus Academic is now a fully-fledged academic arm like Baker Academic or some of the other mm-hmm. theological academic presses. So everything is peer-reviewed, and they've got some wonderful sources out there. We don't have yet, so all I can say is mid-2019. I'm hoping that if all goes well, listeners will be able to pick it up in the late spring.
Well, it's certainly beautifully laid out. And, you know, I'm very sensitive to the way books look and feel. And this is laid out so well. It's so easy to read. It's such a pleasure to look at. I'm sure that you'll guide Emmaus in the binding and in the choice of paper. And, you know, make them do this book justice. It deserves it.
Well, thank you. And I don't want to give too much away, but I'm actually in some discussions with a very famous icon writer for a very appropriate image, we hope, for the cover. We'll see how those things go. Their book publishing is I really appreciate the people who actually produce these, because it's a lot of work. But it paid off with The House of the Lord. Those who know, it's got this very wonderful painting by William Holman Hunt.
My favorite Pre-Raphaelites.
Yes, he is indeed. And I'm sure that it will turn out to be hopefully an aesthetically beautiful book. Emmaus really does a very fine job with that.
How long did it take you to write this book?
Well, it's funny. People ask me that, and it's hard to, the actual pounding out on the keyboard, not that long. I mean, less than 8 or 10 months. Part of that is I had sabbatical
That's
time.
That's phenomenal. Phenomenal
Thank you.
Work.
But
yeah.
Anyways, I've got notes and things on computer files, and it's kind of bringing things together, much the way, not comparing myself to Ratzinger, but like the way Ratzinger, you know, he gave these lectures on things that were then later turned into writings, because so much of it was, just in his database. So fortunately, in being a teacher, a Bible teacher, a lot of these things are already at the fore of my mind, thankfully. So.
Well, Dr. Steve Smith, you are on your way to one of the premier Catholic seminaries in the world at Mundelein in Chicago. And we know that you'll knock them dead up there. And I'm sure you'll be missed at Mount St. Mary's. But you did awfully good work for them. And this book, as I say, will be a milestone in American biblical interpretation and in the study of the history of interpretation. I predict within 2 years, 4 to 5 languages.
Wow.
And I congratulate you for what you've done.
All glory to God, as always. And, D.L., it's a pleasure to talk with you. The last thing I'd say is please pray for our seminarians. And I don't simply mean at Mount St. Mary's and at Mundelein Seminary, but for all the houses of formation out there, especially in our challenging times and in the challenging news of this year. We need to really more than ever pray for and let our priests and seminarians know how much we love them and are praying for them.
Thank you for saying that. And I'm sure our listeners will join me in doing that.
Yeah,
Steve
we'll
Smith, thanks for coming back to Church and Culture again, and we'll talk to you soon, if not before you go to Chicago, certainly after.
Thank you, Dale.
And to all of you who are listening, be back on this day and this time next week.
If you have any comments or questions about church and culture, you can contact Deal Hudson at dhudson@avemariaradio.net.